Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read two passages today. First, Micah 5, verses 1 through 6. And then Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So starting with Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then will arise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You may be seated.
If you have your Bibles, I recommend that you please stay in Micah chapter 5 as we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6, verse by verse. Micah 5, 1 through 6. And we'll be looking at some other passages today as we consider the message of Christmas. Now, we come not only to the Christmas season, but also to the end of 2020. And when you think about that, I'm sure there's much rejoicing. 2020 was and remains to be a very difficult year for so many people, inside the church, outside the church. We live right now in a nation that may be more divided, more polarized than ever before. Every day we hear of political turmoil and chaos and rumors. We're in the midst of a pandemic where hundreds of thousands of Americans have died, not to mention many more around the world. Even churches are dividing over issues of restrictions and mask wearing and so much more. People in our own church have lost loved ones. People in our own church have passed away. Some have changed jobs or moved away. We're dealing with restrictions. Life is not normal to us. We're dealing with grief. We are, as Paul says in Romans, groaning and waiting for our deliverance. Now, what is the deliverance? What are they looking to over the horizon that might bring to them some sort of hope in the midst of all this grief? We just turn on the news, and many are putting their trust in things like a new presidential administration or the coming of the vaccine. Or just simply changing a zero into a one, as if we looked at our clocks and it went from 2020 to 2021, and all of a sudden that made things much better. Will 2021 simply make things go away? Will they simply make things become better? Or will 2021 be more of the same? See, people tend to look to the next big thing. Perhaps a celebrity they could emulate. Perhaps a great leader they can follow. We're looking for some grand spectacle. Where will our help come from? Who will deliver us? And sometimes we look for those with power. Or we look to key places like New York City or Washington, D.C., the government or mainstream media or Hollywood. We look to the experts. Now, we as Christians might look to the world and say, you know, these things are far from us. We tend to think that if we can just find our help and our deliverance from the so-called experts, we know where to look. And as Christians, we're like, well, that's the world, right? The world does that. The world looks to the experts. The world looks to the celebrities, but not us. But if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that this tendency to look for the spectacle, for the glory, exists within our ranks as well. Sometimes we as Christians tend to bypass the advice of our seemingly insignificant and ordinary pastors to look to see what the famous Christians have to say on an issue. Or we might make a light of our own church's impact. Well, what are we, 50 people or so in Kearney? We look to the big mega churches to tell us how to guide the way. We often downplay the ordinary. We downplay the ordinary means of grace. We come to church week in and week out, corporate worship and prayer meetings, word and sacrament, and we say those things are just routine and rote. What we really need is some sort of revival meeting or a march or some extravagant event that maybe we can get a few celebrities to participate in. You see, as Christians, we think in order to change the tide of either the culture or the situation around us, we need to be radical, mountain-moving, doing great things for God type of Christians. The last thing we want to be is ordinary. But that tendency to downplay the ordinary defies the Word of God. The Word of God tells us, despise not the day of small things. We look at King David, the greatest king of Israel prior to Christ, and he was the least of all his brothers. We look at the disciples of Christ and we see unexpected fishermen and a tax collector. God loves the ordinary. God resists the proud, and he exalts the humble, and he uplifts the seemingly insignificant. Those whom we think are the refuse of society, those on the margins, even you and me, we don't have the greatest wisdom or wealth or celebrity power. These are the people that God uses. And so, my brothers and sisters, as we draw 2020 to a close and we celebrate Christmas time, I want to remind you today of this amazing truth that God will deliver His people, but He will do so in unexpected fashion. Giving us His Son, robed in ordinary humanity, raised by an ordinary family, born in the ordinary, seemingly insignificant town of Bethlehem. And that's what we're going to focus on today, is the town of Bethlehem and how it speaks to this issue of God doing extraordinary things from ordinary places. Well, you're in Micah chapter number 5. Many of us are familiar with Micah 5:2, which is the reading we just had today that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. We haven't gone through the book of Micah as a church, and so I want to give you a quick background to this book. Micah is a contemporary prophet of the prophet Isaiah. Now, many of us know and we quote and we love the prophet Isaiah. We don't really think much about Micah, but these two prophets preached at the same time. They preached about 800 years prior to the coming of Christ into the world. Now, Micah was a prophet of judgment. He was a prophet that God raised up to tell Israel to repent. He told them if they did not repent, God would bring to them Assyria to the north and Babylon to the south. Now, if you know the history of Israel, those things did happen. Israel was They were conquered, they were taken into captivity. And both the north and the south, even though they were divided kingdoms, as Charles Feinberg said, companions in sin are doomed to be companions in judgment. And so God judged his own people because they set up high places of idolatry, not only around the kingdom of Israel, but in the capital cities themselves, Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south. And so Micah was raised to call his people to repentance. And particularly Micah was raised to indict the shepherds of Israel, those leaders who were responsible for leading Israel in the true worship of the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the responsibility fell upon the leaders for leading them away from true worship into idolatry. And Micah says, those shepherds must be scattered. Those shepherds must repent. And I will bring one day the true shepherd to Israel. If you're in Micah, please walk with me through a few verses so you get the weight of this. If not, just listen as I read chronologically. Chapter 1, verse 2. So you get the idea of his message. He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Verse 16, the same chapter. "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." See, Micah is a preacher of judgment, telling Israel they will go into captivity. Chapter 2, verse 12. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." And then look with me in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height." Then finally, in chapter 4, verse 10, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now that is just a quick synopsis of what's happening. They had plummeted into idolatry. Micah says, "Your enemies, Assyria, Babylon, are going to come and overtake you. And it's your fault, especially the leaders, for leading your people into idolatry and claiming the Lord is with you when you perform your religious ceremonies for gain and money. And if you don't repent, you will wind up in exile." Micah is shaming the people who turned their backs on the God who redeemed them from Egypt. They were faithless. They were practicing false worship. That is what Micah was called to do. But now we're in our text today, in Micah 5, verses 1 through 6. And in Micah 5, 1 through 6, there's what you and I know as a prophecy of the coming Messiah, of someone who will ultimately rescue Israel from all her ills. And I want to go verse by verse in an exposition about this great shepherd ruler from Bethlehem that will come to deliver his people. But bear this in mind. And I think Pastor Joe has explained this when he was in the book of Matthew, and he probably did a much better job than I can. But the prophets often would speak in several time periods and sort of squish them together. So as you're reading verses 1 through 6, what you're seeing is Micah saying things that will happen to Israel in their lifetime. And he's saying things that will happen when the Messiah comes the first time. And he's saying things that will happen when the Messiah comes the second time. And he's putting it all together. And it's up for us as the reader to figure out where everything fits. All of it is true. Some of them have double meanings. We don't have time to get into all that today. But understand that when he talks about judgment here, judgment did happen to Israel. When he talks about the one coming from Bethlehem, these things were fulfilled in the first century. And when he talks about the idea that one day there will be perfect peace, we know that will be ultimately fulfilled when he comes again. Look with me in verse 1. Micah 5, 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. I'll be brief in some of my comments as we go along these six verses. But notice that Micah refers to the people of Israel as a daughter of troops. That is meant to give you and me, as we read this, the picture of a war zone. That Israel is about to become what you picture in your mind when you think of a war zone. With buildings just decimated. With rubble everywhere. With soldiers, with arms, taking up arms, with violence and bloodshed, and perhaps even dead bodies on the streets. The place is a war zone. They are the daughter of troops. That's how they are characterized, filled with troops, but not just troops from their own armies, trying to ward off the enemy, but enemy troops who have infiltrated. And he says, muster up your troops. Why? Because siege is laid against us. They are coming, and they are coming swiftly to do God's bidding. And then he says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel. That judge of Israel is the king at the time. And at the time, the king was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, it says in the word of God, the ninth year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem to siege it. The city was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah. And the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for anybody in the land. And then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gates. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. This is what Micah is referring to as the judge who was stricken. They pursued the king. They overtook him. His army was scattered. And then listen to this. They captured the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon. They passed a sentence on him. They slaughtered his sons before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Now, there is probably no more of a grim story you could think of in the Bible than what happened to Zedekiah and his sons. The effect it had on him, his family, and the whole nation of Israel. And this is what Micah says will happen, and when we read the Word of God, we see that it did. Now, of course, this is a Christmas message, and you might be wondering, why am I speaking so grimly? But we have to understand the context of what Micah said before we get to the good news. The good news becomes so much greater when we understand how bad things were for Israel. The light shines so much brighter in the darkness. And so I'm trying to paint for you the picture that you would have seen if you were an Israelite at that time. That your whole entire family, your whole culture was decimated, and your king was destroyed before your very eyes. And it's against this dark backdrop that we finally get to verse 2. And what does verse 2 tell us? But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now there were two Bethlehems in those days. Bethlehem is a word that means house of bread. One of those Bethlehems belonged to the tribe of Zebulun, but one here to Ephrathah. It was a small town, about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And other than the fact that King David was born there, Bethlehem was a seemingly insignificant town. Even Micah here himself, what does he say? You're too little, you're too insignificant to even be counted among the tribes of Israel. When the Old Testament mentions the cities in Joshua 15 and Nehemiah 11, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. The Apostle John calls it a village or a hamlet. This was a shepherd's town of insignificance. If I were an Israelite going through the judgment that Micah is telling me will happen, I would not look to Bethlehem for my Savior. I would look to Jerusalem or Samaria or outside. We would go to Egypt or to Athens. But not Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just an ordinary, insignificant town. But here in verse 2, Micah says that there's hope that is coming from Bethlehem. In verse 1, he says, judgment's coming. In verse 2, he says, but you, Bethlehem, out of you will come one who will rule in Israel. And this is someone who precedes his own rule. It says again in verse 2 that his goings forth are from old, from ancient days. This is not someone who's raised to be king. This is not someone who becomes king when they appoint him. This is someone who pre-exists this prophecy. Someone whose goings forth are from ancient days, and some versions even say from everlasting. This is no mere human king. This is a supernatural event that God will do. And he says, you will come forth from me. This is God saying that he is the one that will appoint this person as the ruler of Israel. But again, this amazing ruler who comes from everlasting, who will rule over Israel, comes from Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So what's happening here is Micah saying that God will give Israel to judgment. Israel will not repent. They will be given over to the Babylonians and to the Assyrians until a special time. And what is that time? What is the sign of that time? What is the great, glorious event that we're looking for? It's an ordinary event that happens every day. When she, who is in labor, gives birth. Another ordinary event in an ordinary town. But of course, you and I know who that she is. And who she's giving birth to. And when she gives birth, as I read to begin the service in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, that woman being the Blessed Virgin Mary. Blessed, not because she ought to be worshipped like some do, but blessed because she is favored of God. She is the one who gave birth to the Messiah. And then he says in verse 3, the rest of his brothers shall return. People returning to Israel means that the exile will finally be over. The gathering back will commence. And how will that gathering commence? It will be all predicated upon this ruler. This is the one who will restore Israel. The one that's coming. Verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So he's not only a ruler. You know what Israel might have been thinking when Micah said this, that we're, you know, some king to rule us and to go forth and fight for us. But he's not just a ruler. He's also a shepherd. He's also going to do what the shepherds in Israel failed to do. He's going to gather his flock. This shepherd king speaks about his love. Yes, he will be a ruler of great majesty and glory and renown, but he will be a ruler who loves his people. He will be a ruler who gives of himself for his people. He will feed them as a shepherd is meant to feed their sheep. He will guide them. He will teach them. He is completely different than anyone who's ever ruled over them. And because of his perfect shepherding and perfect ruling, Micah says, they will dwell secure. They will come in and out and find green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet you are with me. That's the Lord doing what the Israelite shepherds could not do. And all of that will be fulfilled in this wonderful person that God brings to the earth. Verse 5 then begins with this wonderful phrase, and he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. I love how it says it here. It doesn't say he will bring them peace, or he will sign a peace treaty, or he will lay out 12 laws that, you know, eventually become peace for the people of Israel. No, he himself will be their peace. There will be no more war, no more bloodshed, no more wickedness, no more danger. It will be a war zone no more. But of course, the peace that he will give is not just this earthly peace. that Israel would be thinking of when they hear the prophecy. He will bring and he will be peace with God. Because the reason why there was conflict in Israel, and the reason why there's conflict between Israel and Assyria and Babylon, and the reason why there's all those things I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon in this world, is because men don't have peace with God. We don't have peace with each other because we don't have peace with God. But this ruler from Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from ancient days, who will be born of a woman, will be their peace. But then Micah says something curious at the end of verse 5. He said, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. This is Micah's way of saying that the Israelites aren't going to get it. God is telling them that he's going to send a deliverer, but they're going to try to fight back in their own strength. Well, we've got 7 princes. We've got 8 princes. That's just a play on numbers here. It doesn't mean specifically 7 or 8, but that Israel feels as though she has enough leaders and enough in their army to overtake the Assyrians. And we will be the ones who will fight. Here they're boasting in their ability, wanting to fight for themselves. And they even say now in verse 6, our last verse, they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from Assyria when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Micah is communicating to us confusion amongst the people. The people think that they're the ones who are going to prevail and conquer Assyria, which is also called Nimrod here, while at the same time giving credit to this coming ruler. But what Micah is actually saying is that it is God's coming ruler who will put an end to all of Israel's enemies, and he will do it forever, and he will do it himself. You see, the people were looking for earthly deliverance. But Micah was talking about something else, something greater. As Martin Luther said, even though Israel and Judah have to go to pieces, Christ will yet come and make all things good. And I want to show you briefly how Christ's fulfillment of Micah's prophecy took place. Number one, as you know, just as Micah prophesied, Christ was born in Bethlehem. We read the text earlier, Luke chapter 2. Just as God had predicted, just as Micah had been given to this message to Israel. And you would think, of all the places in Israel, are you talking about Bethlehem? But we come to Matthew, we come to Luke, and we find that it's exactly there where Jesus was born. Secondly, Christ's origins are from Ancient of Days. John chapter 1, verse 1, one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This shepherd king, this ruler that Micah said will come, is none other than God himself. God the Son, who brought in unity, this perfect unity of deity and humanity. And even though in his humanity he came to earth about 2,000 years ago in a town called Bethlehem, he himself pre-existed that as the eternal Son of God who had angels worshiping him forever and ever and ever. He's the one that will fulfill that role. Thirdly, Christ is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who, he says, lays down his life for his sheep. The people wanted a king that would conquer, and Christ would conquer, as you know. He will come back and he will make all things good, but he is also a shepherd that feeds us, that loves us, and that gave his life for us. The thief comes to steal. The shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. And every time we're in the Gospel of Mark and we look at what Christ is doing as he's teaching the crowds, as he's healing, as he's intimately teaching and guiding his disciples, he is acting as that role of the perfect shepherd. He is our good shepherd. He brings us to green pastures. In the midst of a chaotic world in which we live, we need a shepherd to bring us peace. Christ, number 4, is also the ruler of Israel. They came to where he was born in Matthew 2:2 and said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? He is of the line of King David. He is the rightful heir to the throne. He is the one that Micah said would rule over Israel." but maybe not in the way they expected. They even mocked him for it, putting him on a cross and putting a mocking sort of title, "Here's your King of the Jews." But he and he alone is the true King of kings and Lord of lords. He is not only the King of Israel, as Micah says, his name will be great to the ends of the earth. If you have repented of your sin and you received him by faith, he is your king as well, whether you are from Israel or not. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And for all those who haven't yet repented, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is indeed the King. Fifthly, Christ was born of a woman. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between you," that's Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise your head, though you will crush his heel." And he's talking about Eve there, and of course the lineage, but it would be fulfilled ultimately in Mary, as Mary had a supernatural birth, Jesus being conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of a woman like everyone in this room. An ordinary birth in an ordinary town, but it bore for us an extraordinary Savior. Sixthly, Christ will save his people. Just as Micah is prophesying, you know, you're the daughter of troops. Assyria's coming, Babylon's coming, but the ruler will come and he will deliver you. Christ has become for us our Savior. His name shall be called Jesus. Why? Because Jesus literally means God saves. It's the same word for Joshua, Yeshua in Hebrew. God is the one who saves. God is salvation. Call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people. But what does the angel go on to say? He will save his people from Rome, from Babylon. He will save his people from their sins. Because our ultimate enemy is not with the paganism around us, but the secularism around us. Israel's ultimate enemy was not Assyria or Babylon. It is our common enemy, the enemy of sin. We were in bondage to sin, but Christ has set us free. He will save his people from their sins. When he died on the cross, bearing the punishment that you and I deserved, he satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. And he offers freely to us forgiveness if we turn from our sins and believe in Christ alone. Which leads us to the last part. Romans 5:1 confirms what Micah said. He will be their peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified, we now have peace with God." If you believe in Christ, you have peace with God. A peace the world cannot offer you. I know in our head there's so many thoughts rambling around. All the things that I've listed in the beginning of 2020 have impacted us and will continue to do so. But my brother, my sister, rejoice that your sins are forgiven. It'd be one thing if there was no pandemic, your favorite guy was in the Oval Office, there were no divisions in the church, you had no restrictions, you go to any restaurant you want and bring as many people as you want. It'd be one thing if we got rid of all the things that are just weighing us down. But to have all those things and not have peace with God is much worse. You might get 30, 40, 50, 80, 90 years on earth of so-called peace and joy and contentment, but then you will have an eternity under the judgment of God. And nobody can bear that. It's worse than what King Zedekiah went through. But if you have the peace of God, that is, you have with God, his favor, his grace is upon you, even though you and I are sinners, because he counts Christ's record as your record, and you now have peace with God, and you can call him your Father, and you can pray to him anytime you want by the blood of Christ, then, and only then, can you truly go through a world that is disunified with pandemics and restrictions and sin and wickedness and whatever, and still have contentment and joy. That's what Paul calls the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That peace is found in this ruler, this shepherd king that Micah said 800 years before he was born, Jesus Christ. And all of this is offered to everyone, Jew or Gentile, coming from one obscure, awkward, seemingly insignificant location, Bethlehem. Not from Jerusalem, not from Athens, not from Rome, but from Bethlehem. And so my application for you and me today is this. Repent from looking for deliverance from anywhere other than God's ordinary places. Repent from looking for deliverance from anywhere other than God's ordinary places. Yes, this is my Christmas message, and yes, my application begins with repent. It's not what you might expect for a Christmas message. But why do I begin with repent? Because that was Micah's task. And we would not do justice to this text to take it out of context. Micah was raised to call Israel to repentance, but repentance in light of the fact that God would provide their every need. He wasn't just shaming them. He was telling them that God has a plan. Hope is on the horizon. One is coming. You can take his promises to the bank, and they still do not repent. But we, who may not be as threatened as Israel, we don't have the threat of Assyria or Babylon, still going through many things from which we seek deliverance, repent from looking for deliverance in anything else other than God's described means of deliverance. Repentance was the goal of Micah. It ought to be the repentance for the goal for us. So one commentator said today, he said, Jesus was born in a day of political turmoil in which children were massacred, outcasts were oppressed, rulers were corrupt, and hope was absent, yet heaven's light shone into the darkness. And he is the same light we need to descend into our darkness today. Another commentator said, if Jesus became incarnate to live among the ordinary, then what we call ordinary is really special to God. And so, my brothers and sisters, reject anything that would cause you to look to that for hope if it's not found in God's Word. Reject anyone to give you hope for a future who is not Christ himself. God has so orchestrated history to make way for his Son. And we sometimes look away from his Son and look to others. Do not look for help anywhere but his Son. But what has the Son given us? He's given us his church. He's given us the means of grace, corporate worship, prayer, evangelism, the Lord's Supper, fellowship with one and another. These are all ordinary things, aren't they? What's happening today in this room and in many other thousands of churches across the country might seem ordinary. 50 people or so. You know, we don't have a big following. It's not extraordinary. There's no celebrities in our midst. We look to the big cities, the big culture, the celebrities. We look to politics for power. We say things like, this is the biggest threat. This is everything's at stake. We need to do this. We need to do that. And while I don't mean to downplay the fact that there are times where we need to get involved in other things, we cannot deprioritize what God prioritizes. And somehow, with the ordinary means of grace, you and I investing in one another's lives, encouraging one another, praying for one another, going out to Kearney, going to our places of work, and telling people about Jesus, is through these simple, ordinary things that God will do extraordinary things. But if we downplay the ordinary and only wait for the extraordinary, we will miss what God has for us. The little town of Bethlehem teaches us that God does the extraordinary out of the ordinary, and our job is simply to follow him wherever he leads us. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Are you content with your state of being ordinary? In an ordinary church, in an ordinary town. I mean, I love Kearney, no offense to Kearney, but I've lived in Hudson County my whole life, born in Bayonne, Jersey City. I don't think I ever stepped foot in this town more than two or three times before I moved here. It's a very ordinary town, but we've grown to love this town. But it's kind of like a Bethlehem. Very few people outside of the state know Kearney. But God's doing amazing things. And if we plant this church and one person over the next 10, 20 years gets saved, it was worth it. Because God is taking the ordinary, He's doing extraordinary things. And what are the extraordinary things He will ultimately do? Please turn with me to Micah 4. We're going to look at the last, these five verses. And again, Micah is giving us now the end of all things, right? How will God use this shepherd king to ultimately bring glory to Himself? What is that ultimate promise we can all look forward to, starting with the ordinary, ending with extraordinary? We find it in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that in the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, thank God. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that You would forgive us whenever we look for deliverance outside of Your Son, and that You would renew in us the priority of emphasizing what You emphasize and not despising the ordinary, that our hope can come from wherever You say it comes from. Tear down the idols of our hearts and draw our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.